Reading this morning to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus chapter 20, and that can be found on page 82 if you're using a chapel Bible. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpets, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed, and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. And then we turn for our New Testament reading to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, and we read from verse 34 through to verse 40. Matthew 22, if you're using a chapel Bible, that can be found on page 988. Page 988, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22, from verse 34. 4 through to verse 40. But when the Pharisees had heard that he, that is Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, thus reads God's word. We come now to sing. Our title for this morning's service is simply The Commands of God. The Commands of God. And I have to start off with an apology. I would like this morning to take just a very, very brief look at the commandments as a whole. And I apologise because it is a huge topic. You could spend sermons and sermons and sermons opening up these commandments. And again, I apologise because I'm going to try and do it in one sermon. But what I'd like to teach today is the principles for understanding the commandments. If you understand the principles of the commandments, then you can open them up for yourself. This is what the Bible does. It doesn't teach examples. It teaches principles, rules for life that can then be applied to any situation. Christ, in our passage that we read in Matthew, has just asked a question posed by the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection. And they ask a question based on resurrection. And in answering that question, Christ teaches clearly about the resurrection to the listening crowds, and they marvel at his answer. Then a lawyer, an expert in the commandments, poses a question. He would have been an expert in the Old Testament, specifically the first five books, the books of Moses. He would likely have had an academic or a scholar's understanding, rather than a spiritual interest. This wasn't something that he committed his heart to in a sense of a religious belief. It was more an intellectual interest that he had in the commands. The lawyers of that day would have had long debates over which command was the greatest, which command was the most important, which command was the hardest to keep. That's their kind of interest. So he poses this question to Christ. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? The lawyer is respectful. He calls Christ teacher or instructor. But from the lawyer's background and the phrasing, he is not expecting the answer that he gets. He is probably expecting one specific command, probably one of the ceremonial laws, and then he can have a debate with Christ over why this is the most important, or surely this law is more interesting, or how do you apply the law in this circumstance? But what he gets is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, the summary of the Ten Commandments. It's actually a very clever answer. Of course it is, it's Christ. But Christ is effectively saying the whole of the Ten Commandments. And the two passages he quotes from are Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then he picks up just the tail end of Leviticus 19 verse 18. The whole verse reads, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. So really, what all Christ is doing is quoting two parts of the Old Testament to this man. But then he goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As I say, I appreciate that this is a huge topic and one you could spend easily sermons on. I've done it before in a series, taking each commandment and opening them up. So it's almost bordering on criminal what I'm intending on doing this morning. But I think it's good. It's a good thing to do. So first, the question is, what is a commandment? It's a word that we use a lot. It's very significant in biblical thinking. In Hebrew, it's to do with the mouth of a person. We'd understand it as the word of a person. So a command is literally God's words. In Greek, it's a command or an order to be carried out. The root behind it is where we get a court injunction. When a court sorts an injunction, usually it's to stop something happening, but it's an order or a command to effectively cease and desist. That's where we get the idea from. What we're really saying is the commandments are imperial or royal edicts, an order given by the highest authority in the land. To us, that would be the king, the monarch. But in the Bible, it's the highest authority in the universe who is giving this command. Even that should make us stop and think and respect these commands more, because they are divine instructions from God himself. We also have to ask the question, and it's sad that we almost have to ask this question, are the commandments, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, still relevant to us today? After all, we're living many thousands of years after they were given. And sadly, again, many Christians, when you speak to them about the Ten Commandments, will respond with this, and I know this firsthand, I've heard it. I am not under the commandments, I'm under grace. That's to say, well, we don't have to follow the commandments of the Old Testament because we have something better now. We have New Testament grace. We have Christ. We have the fully revealed Word of God. And as Christ fulfilled the commandments, so therefore we don't have to follow them. But this doesn't reflect the teachings of Christ. This verse and others like it refute that. Because Christ doesn't say, don't worry about the commandments, follow my teachings. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament and quotes these summaries of the commandments. We also know in Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at this again later, but just very briefly to tie it again to this point, Christ takes the commandments, one or two of them, and opens them up and demonstrates how they should be taught. Christ also was the perfect example of the Ten Commandments in a person. So to say they are no longer binding on us as a people is incorrect. We are very concerned with the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, this excuse in so many people's minds allows them to justify actions that go against the Ten Commandments. But if Christ maintained the commandments and put them into practice, then to go against the Ten is to go against Christ himself. It's a serious thing that we're talking about this morning. Some people go to the extreme of saying, well, if you follow the Ten Commandments, then you must follow all the rules of the Old Testament. You're not allowed to eat pork. You're not allowed to plow with an oxen and a donkey. You're not allowed to mix fibers in your clothes and so on. But in the Old Testament, and by the way, this view is extreme, but it is, I have heard it before. In the Old Testament, there are two sets of rules. There are the Ten Commandments. These are distinct and binding for all time. Remember how the original tablets, the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them, were given to Moses, written by God himself. Now we know, unfortunately, those two tablets were smashed. But the first ones were given, these ten are given distinctly and differently from all the rest. That means we should take special attention to them. The ceremonial laws were given afterwards as a separate event, and they weren't revealed in the same way. They were revealed to Moses and Aaron, who then revealed them at large to the people. These concerned the rules for temple worship, how the sacrifices were to be conducted, the rules governing clean and unclean things, the order that things were to be conducted in the temple. The purpose of these were to teach lessons to the ancient Jews. In truth, the ceremonial laws still have much to teach us today. It's actually a very interesting study. I recommend it wholeheartedly. In studying the ceremonial laws, but alongside the New Testament teachings. Because when you have those two working hand to hand, you realize just how much those ceremonial laws point forwards to Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's the whole purpose behind them. The ceremonial laws were there to teach about Christ. The ancient Jew would have understood, the animal that I bring for sacrifice now, this animal cannot take away my sins. How could an animal being slaughtered in this way and then being burnt take away my sins? Of course that cannot happen. An animal cannot be a worthy substitute for a human being for our crimes. So what is it really teaching? It's pointing forward to that Messiah that is promised, that Christ that will come. He will be the sacrifice in my place. This is just a reminder of how bad my sin is, that this animal has to be slaughtered because I've broken the rules of God. A reminder that one day someone has to come, has to suffer, has to die in my place. This is what the ceremonial laws were designed to do. None of them could take away sin. We know the hymn, all the animals on Jewish altars slain could not take any of my sin away. That's exactly the sentiment here. But it teaches the idea of substitution. It teaches the understanding of the price of your sin and so much more besides. The ceremonial laws looked forward to Christ. So when Christ came and died at Calvary, the whole sacrificial system should have stopped then. There should never have been another sacrifice committed. Because what are you effectively saying if you were to sacrifice an animal now? We're still waiting for Christ to come. We don't believe he's come yet. So every time a sacrifice was done after Calvary, the Jews were effectively rejecting Christ and saying, nope, we don't think this is the Messiah, the promised one. We're still waiting for our Messiah to come. That is the reason I believe why the Lord eventually destroyed the temple using the Romans after Calvary. And in actual fact, he gave the Jews many years to come round to see that these things were fulfilled, that the sacrifice was no longer necessary. But in the end, he brought it to an end because the people wouldn't listen, wouldn't change. And when you think about it, how disrespectful it is to Christ to say effectively, no, we reject you, we're still looking for another Messiah. But I will own that is my own thoughts, and I'm not going to split hairs with anyone over that. Sadly, some people equate the view of keeping the commandments as legalism. I'm sure most of us here would have heard that term. Oh, to be interested in the commandments, that's legalism. That's trying to save yourself by your works. This is what legalism actually means. Someone believes they can keep the law sufficiently that they can earn their passage to heaven. That is what someone who is legalistic actually believes. And it's completely wrong for two methods or two reasons. One, by trying to work our passage to salvation, we are actually insulting God because God has provided his way of escape in Christ. So now you're effectively saying, we don't want Christ. We don't want your way. I want my own way to heaven. My own way distinct. I don't care about the other people who love Christ, who follow him. That's fine for them. I want my own way to heaven and glory. But also, there's another problem with this. There's two faulty views that go in and make a person kind of end up with this view. The first is we underestimate our own sinfulness. God cannot allow the smallest part of sin into heaven. If we can say this of God, and it is right to say it, although it sounds a very strange thing to say, God hates sin with a perfect hatred. Everything God does is perfect, but he hates sin with a perfect hatred because it has caused so much damage. God is the only being alive now who saw that world before the fall, who pronounced not just good, but very good. And now look at the damage done today. All the wars, all the hardship, all the death, all the destruction. Is it not right that God is angry at sin because of how it has ruined his perfect creation? But there's also a second thing as well. And just to tag onto that, but legalism fails to see that. Because even if you had multiple lifetimes, you could never earn your way to heaven. Because everything we do is tainted by sin. Even if you could stop sinning now, how are you going to pay for all the sins you have already done? Secondly, the commands are reduced to just their face value. This was the mistake the Pharisees made. That someone will pick up on the commands and say, well, it says you shall not murder someone. Well, I've never killed a person. I've never taken up a knife and stabbed someone or beaten someone or poisoned someone. Therefore, I'm fine. I've never murdered this person. So therefore, I fulfill this command perfectly fine. I've never lied to the point of withholding the truth. I've never told an active, outrageous, huge, demonstrative sin. Or I've never done any secular work on a Sunday, so that one's okay, and so on. But what does Christ say in this passage? On these two whole summaries hang the entire Bible. The law and the prophets, Christ is saying, the whole of the Bible hangs on these two summaries of the law. What then is the purpose of the commandments? Just before we come to look at how deep the commands are, we must consider the purpose of the commands. Why are they given to us? Well, firstly, they tell us something about the nature of God. Everything we see in the commands is true of God. He does not lie. He does not steal. He does not murder. He does not commit adultery in that sense. He does not covet. The law is in effect a mirror of God. We learn so much in the Bible about God, but also studying the commandments, we see more of his nature as well. Secondly, this is one of the first things of the law that the law's purpose is for: to convict us of wrongdoing, to show us God's standard. These are the 10 moral standards of God that stand throughout time and eternity. They were revealed officially at Sinai, we read that in the Bible, but they are written in the heart of every person that has ever existed. This is why no person can stand before God and say, I never knew these standards. Because even before the law, if you do these things, you feel bad about it. There's that conscience that speaks in your mind the first time you take something that isn't yours. You feel terrible about it. That's the conscience. Even before God's word says stealing is wrong, you already know that something's not right in the actions that you are doing. But this is the standard of God. This is how we were created, to maintain the Ten Commandments. Anything less than that is a failure. This is, if you like, God's benchmark for our lives. God clearly reveals his commands of how we are to live to us. This is actually a mercy of God. Many people don't see it this way, but it is actually a mercy of God. Imagine standing before God on that final day of your life, just after you pass, and having no idea what God's standards are. Imagine it. If you had no idea, you were come to, let's give a smaller example maybe. You've got a test, an examination coming up, and you have no idea what that test is going to be on. It could be anything in this world, anything at all. Something perhaps you have no knowledge about. Maybe it's something to do with maths. Maybe it's something to do with English. Maybe it's something, a life skill. Maybe it's to do with cars. Maybe it's to do with sports. Maybe it's to do with fashion. You could name anything. You would have no idea how to prepare for that test. But the fact that God reveals his standards beforehand is a mercy, because he's saying, this is what you need to pass. This is what you need to be safe. And this is the definition of sin in the Old Testament. It's a missing of the mark. The illustration's an old one, but I'm sure I've said it before, but it's a good one. An archer draws his bow. He points at a target and lets the arrow go. And the arrow flies straight towards the target, but the archer hasn't given it enough power. So the arrow carries on and then starts coming down to the ground and lands and falls short of the target. That's what sin is in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew way of thinking. You have missed the mark. Here is God's standard, and you've come in below that. That is the definition of sin. This is also why it is impossible to keep the commandments perfectly. They are to demonstrate that there is something wrong with us, wrong with this world, to show us we need a saviour. This is in effect a list of symptoms. And the diagnosis is sin. And the outcome, the prognosis, is death. And here are your symptoms as to what's wrong with you. And also, here is the cure. God gives that as well, we'll see in a short moment. But thirdly, they are also designed for the good of people. They are not laws that are notional or vague. They have practical uses. When you are saved, this is how you live your life. Not with an eye of trying to keep them perfectly. That can never be done, even by believers. I'm sure every believer here knows that to be true, that you cannot keep these commandments perfectly, even after you are saved. But they are our guide for life. But even if we could persuade people to keep roughly to the last six commandments, even unbelievers, how different this world would be. It would be vastly different to the world we have now. So now we come to consider the depth of these commands. The summary that Christ quotes, everything in our life hangs upon this. There are three books that I always recommend for the commandments. Each of them are fantastic. Arthur W. Pink has a short book on the Ten Commandments. Very small, tiny pages, very, very thin, very, very easy to read. Almost comically, he says, it's not comically really, but he almost says that this is an introduction. And yet the depth of them, I think, would be beyond most people today, unfortunately. But very easy to read. There's one by Dr. Masters, and there's also one by Thomas Watson. Good old Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who reads almost in modern English. He's so easy to understand. But Arthur Pink has this summary to say, and I think he's hit the nail right on the head. He first of all starts with a quote from Psalm 119, verse 96. Thy commandments, said the psalmist, is exceeding broad. So comprehensive is the modern law, is the moral law, that its authority extends to all moral actions of our life. The rest of the scriptures are but a commentary on the Ten Commandments, rather exciting us to obedience by arguments, alluring us with promises, restraining from transgressions by threatenings, or spurring us to the one and withholding us from the other by examples recorded in the historical portions. Rightly understood, the precepts of the New Testament are but explications, that's a detailed explanation, amplifications and applications of the Ten Commandments. It should be carefully observed that in the things expressly commanded or forbidden, there is always implied more than is formally stated. What he's basically saying there is, if you understand the Ten Commandments, their purpose and how important you are, you have the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. It's almost as simple as that in his mind. And everything else augments those commandments, applies them, demonstrates them, is an expansion of them. The depth of the commands. Sin is not just a matter of actions. We are fallen creatures, and sin is part of our fallen nature. It's our actions, our motives, our wills and schemes. Sometimes we are aware of it. We are aware of our pride, of our covetousness, of our spite, of our jealousy. Sometimes it's so subtle, or we are so blinded to it, that it's only God's illuminating power that shows us we are full of pride, or we are conceited, or we are mean or haughty. There are our emotions also that are wronging. Christ clearly teaches this. Sin is not just a matter of a physical act, it's also our thoughts and our feelings as well. As he teaches when talking about adultery, if you look at someone lustfully, you've as good as done the deed. But there is no physical thing. It's in our minds that sin is, as well as physically. But then the Ten Commandments are a more detailed explanation of how this summary is enhanced or evidenced in our lives. The commands are not just a simple list of you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Too many people think that, and you actually lose the vast amount of power in the commands. They don't only forbid something, they also encourage the opposite positive value. But then we also have the sins that are mentioned are only the head in a family of sins. That point is clearly taught by Christ in Matthew. In our minds, this is back to front. I think I can understand why so many people struggle with this point, because in our minds, this is back to front. If we were talking about sin, we would say, if we were talking about stealing, for example, we would say, well, you can't steal this pen, even though it only costs a tiny amount. And in our minds, we would say, okay, if you can't steal this pen, which is a tiny amount, then obviously you're not going to go out and steal a Ferrari, which is worth so much more. That's how our minds think. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, it's the other way around. They've got the same idea, but completely the other way around. They say you don't steal the highest item, but automatically that means you don't steal anything less than that either. So when it says you shall not commit adultery, meaning between a husband and wife, for example, it also means you don't take advantage or you're not trustworthy with every other relationship underneath that as well, with your friends, with your family, with anything like that. But last thing, before I go through the actual commands themselves and just give you an idea of how they can all be applied, they are also interlinked with one another. You can't say, well, I've kept 9 of them perfectly, the last one I'm a bit wobbly on, so therefore, that's fine. 9 I've held, but 1's a little bit wobbly. James teaches that if you keep one law, if you keep all the law but one, you've broken them all. And in actual fact, when you trace through the laws, it's actually very hard to keep them separate. You find yourself teaching one and you stray into the territory of another just because you've naturally led yourself along there. But anyway, this is how the Ten Commandments could be applied. You shall have no other gods before me. You have no other need of any God, because God will be your God and you will serve him fully. You cannot stack up your gods as long as God is the head and all the others fall in behind. A God is something you devote yourself to. Some examples of gods: football, sports, money, house, religion, even good things can become your gods because you devote too much time to them and you put them first. Self or pride can become a god if unchecked. We love to serve God and we are his devoted servants. That's the opposite side. We have no other gods because we don't need any gods, because God will be our God and provide everything that we need. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. To make an image of God is impossible because we don't know what he looks like. There is nothing in scripture or in the imagination of our minds and hearts that could ever formulate a proper picture of God. It's impossible. How could you capture an eternal God in a picture, in a static picture? What materials would you use to convey the grandeur, the majesty of God? But as soon as you capture him in a picture, it's meaningless. And a picture would always be our imagination. And by the way, that's the same for Christ. We know Christ would have looked like a human man. We know that much. That's obvious. But we have no idea what his features would look like. So why do we try and capture him in pictures? It's an impossible thing to do. But also, when you capture an image of God, you reduce him because you take things away from God. So what God is actually saying here is not just do not make a graven image, but have no thoughts of a reduced God. Never reduce God beyond what he says he is, that he is eternal, that he is far above this world, that he is without beginning, without end, that he does not change, that he is far above any of us. But rather, we love, we reverence, we find comfort in seeing God as he is. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We never utter the name of God lightly, without thinking or as a throwaway word. Rather, we think on how precious that name is to us, what it means to us, that we are talking about our God, that our worship must never be mechanical or done without thought or on autopilot, but really thinking upon what we're reading in the Bible, what we're singing, what we're praying about, when the preacher is talking and he links it to Scripture, what we are really being taught. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One day in seven, we stop earthly things. We put them to one side. Lots of people are fine with that. I've said anything so far that there's nothing wrong. But it's not just a day where we rest. It's a day where we put earthly things aside so that we can think about God. So that we can come together as we've done today to worship Him in a service. To think about God. To tend our relationship with Him. To pray to Him. To think about Him. To read the Bible, to understand more about Him, to serve Him, whether it be in our families, whether it be in our neighborhoods, whether it be in the local church. How many of us, I wonder, we put things to one side maybe, but do we fill the time with where we should be putting our time and energy in? Of course, there are lawful exemptions. The police still need to function. The doctors still need to work. People get sick all the time. But even for them, it has to be you have a period of time where you set things to one side and you focus upon God. Why? Because that is essential. To focus upon God. To tend our relationship with Him. To understand more about Him. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Honor thy father and thy mother. Not just our parents, but anyone who is in a leadership role. This is what effectively mother and father stand for. So if we're going to apply it out like this, this is exactly the way Thomas Watson understands it. The Puritans were masters at doing this, at applying the commandments. They understood not just mother and father, your biological mother and father, but your mother and father in the workplace. Those who are in a position of authority. Mothers and fathers in the churches. Christians who are older, who are experienced, also pastors, elders, deacons, those who we place in authority. On the flip side as well, the Puritans also had a lot to say to mothers and fathers, being worthy of that position, of looking after those who are put in your care, those who are maybe less able and need more help. They are to be looked after as well. So it not only speaks to us as maybe in the workplace, employees, but it also speaks to us if we're in a position of authority as well. It cuts both ways. That we are to look after those who are in our care. You shall not kill. It sounds really, really simple, just four words. But you are in no way, shape or form to reduce or remove a person's humanity. Christ talks about this. As I said earlier, it's not just, well, I haven't dragged anyone down an alley and beaten them to a pulp. It's if you hate someone without just cause. If you hate someone, you have effectively murdered them. If you reduce or remove anyone's humanity, you have effectively murdered them. To make perhaps someone in the family, the household servant, as it were, to remove every joy from them, is to effectively murder part of their humanity. So this is where mental and physical abuse, for example, are completely out. It's almost humorous that some people say the Bible isn't against slavery. The Bible isn't against slavery. This command exactly forbids that. To remove or reduce someone's happiness, their life, their liberty, their freedom. To effectively reduce them to an animal, you are effectively murdering them. If not indeed, then you are in thoughts and motive and action. And interestingly, if you treated a slave like that in Israelite times, the express command is death. If you go on one chapter, it talks after chapter 20:21 in Exodus, it actually describes what we understand as slavery. Not being a servant, but an actual slave, and the punishment is death, explicitly stated. So the Bible is completely against slavery. It always has been. Do not commit adultery. The highest expression of that, if you are married, then faithfulness to your spouse. This I should have said, actually, if you allow me to go back just one moment. You shall not kill life, but rather all human life is sacred. We treasure life in any form that it is, whether it be someone who's elderly, someone who's infirm, a child barely out of a womb, or a child inside the womb. All human life is sacred. The only person, the only being who has the right to take life is God, because he created it in the first place. But do not commit adultery. Faithfulness to your spouse. But also in everything we do, to be trustworthy. If you're a friend, to be reliable to your friend. To your family, to be reliable, trustworthy. This is all that it speaks of. Here, I think, is also one of the best examples when talking about God. He is utterly faithful to us. He never leaves us nor abandons us. You could tie these things as well. As I said, there's no time this morning to do these commands justice. Thou shalt not steal. We don't take anything that rightly belongs to us. The obvious one is money and goods, but also time. Do you know you can steal your life from the Lord? We are bought with a price. When we are saved, we die to self. We no longer have control or command over our own lives. It's given over to the Lord. The Lord saves us, does everything, and in response, we give our life back to him. We are a bought people. We no longer have the freedom to do exactly as we want. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. No lying. No white lies. No small lies. No big lies. No over-exaggerations. No half-truths. No wild imaginings. What we say is what we mean. And what we mean is what we say. No gossip, no slander, no indulging in spreading rumours. All these things are disgusting to the Lord. But rather being accurate, so that when you say something, people trust you. You know, when you lie to someone, you not only damage yourself, you're disrespectful to the person listening to you. Because they are giving you their time and energy and saying, I trust your opinion, I'm going to listen to you. So if what you tell them isn't true, you're actually harming both people. But rather being honest, so that when you say something, people say, ah, so-and-so said that. I know they're going to do that. Or you volunteer to do something, for example, maybe, and the person says, yep, I know they'll be there. If something goes tremendously wrong, fair enough. But otherwise, that person will make every effort to be there. Same with God. God cannot lie. What he says is exactly true. And then thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And then the list afterwards. We won't read it now. Being content with what God has given us. If we're covetous of things, if we want things, we're effectively saying, God hasn't treated me fairly. God gives everything to every person. So if we're coveting, we're effectively saying, I'm not happy with what God has given me. I want more. I think I'm entitled to more. Rather than being content with what God gives us. That doesn't mean to say we can't ask for things, but especially things way and above what is good for us, we shouldn't be after them at all. But rather we should be content with what God gives us and willing to use it in service to him if God requires it. Just as we come to a close then, some quick words of conclusion. The commandments are actually primarily for believers. Unbelievers are firstly condemned because they didn't believe in God in the first place. And then they are condemned because they didn't hold to the commandments. But they are for our good. I know I've skipped through them so quickly today, and I encourage everyone to take every command and just open them up to their fullest extent, thinking not just the positive and the negative, but also how it applies in every circumstance. And I encourage everyone to read up on these topics because they are vast and there are some really good books out there. But then two things in closing. Firstly, you understand what Christ actually did for us in holding the commandments perfectly for us. When we look at how deep the commands are, we firstly say there is no way on earth I could keep any of them. But praise be to God, he kept them for me. And not just he kept them for me, now I don't have to do them. But he kept them for me, so now I aspire to be more like Christ, to put these commands in practice in our lives. But then also this, and this is a lovely thought. The commandments are a promise for what you will be like in heaven. The commandments are not just for this lifetime. They are eternal. So here in this lifetime, when you engage in sanctification, the daily battle of putting sin off, of the old self on, of the new person on, you are striving to become more like the commandments. But when you die, that process jumps right to the end. Every believer is on a process. You start at Calvary and conversion, and you begin the fight of sanctification. Daily steps, some people maybe they jump quickly. Maybe some people they jump very, very slowly. But the end point is always the same. These commandments perfectly displayed in your life and nothing else beside them. But wherever you are in that journey, when you die, you jump straight to the end. All of sin is removed from your life. Everything that is unpleasant in the Lord's sight is taken away, and the perfect nature is shown there and then. This is a promise of what you will be like in heaven. But why wait till heaven when, as we've sung already, God's grace is enough that you can have not perfect this, but a lot more, and moving closer to that target every single day. More pleasing in the Lord's sight, more glorifying to him, less of self and more of Christ. Surely that's what we should all strive for in this life. Let's sing our